What's that say of David? So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them, about 10 times their value. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Now, nobody knew at that time that that threshing floor was the site where Abraham's altar had been. Nobody knew that just yet. But this is how God used this whole thing to get the property that would later, where the temple would be built, into the hands of the king. Is that cool? 500 years later. You know, it's just astonishing how God does things. Okay, now, let me go forward here. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 3:1. Notice what the scripture says. Then Solomon began to build. This is approximately, I'd say, about 30 years later. Solomon is now co-regent, reigning with David, and he's sitting on a junior throne, so to speak. The father and son are co-reigning, and this is about 30 years later. Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, the place provided by David. He began building on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. So on the threshing floor of Araunah, we're going to build the temple on Mount Moriah. The point here is that the Lord chose Mount Moriah 900 years earlier to be the very spot where Abraham would offer up Isaac. And this spot becomes the same place where David is commanded to build an altar of burnt offering for atonement. And this becomes now the location of the temple and the place for the altar of burnt offering in the temple. And why did God choose this spot? And why is this spot so important? Because this spot marks the place where a man faced the most severe test of faith and passed. A mortal man, a liar, if you will. A man who had committed adultery, if you will. A man who had to have his name changed, if you will, in order to give him a new identity. Where a man, a sinner, passed the test of faith. Wow. And it would be on that same spot where the Lord would provide. It's awesome to me. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. So the prophetic sample of Moriah, the burnt offering, the location, the very spot, 3 days' journey to get there. God had a plan. And Jesus would die on the altar. Israel would weep as one loses an only child. What an incredible story. Only God could create something like this. I've never seen a movie on TV wow, this is just overwhelming. Okay. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the mountain in the distance. And he said to his servants, stay here with the donkey, and we will come back to you. Remember? And then when Abraham got to the top of the mountain, Isaac wanted to know where the lamb was. And three things impressed me about what happened. First, Abraham didn't quibble with God about the death of Isaac. Now, Abraham was willing to quibble. We know that in his negotiation about Sodom. Lord, if 50 there, okay, let's get down to 10, you know. Abraham was not afraid to talk to God as from the human point of view. But Abraham didn't quibble with God about his need for atonement. Second, it is astonishing to me that Abraham believed that God would resurrect Isaac from the dead. We will come back to you. We see this in his words to his servants. You stay here, and we will come back to you. Abraham's faith is also seen in the fact that Abraham knew that God had promised that through Isaac, his offspring would be. Well, Isaac had, you know, at this time was unmarried. He had no offspring. So in order to get offspring out of Isaac, it better happen now. Or, you know, it isn't going to happen. But Abraham knew that nobody had ever been resurrected at this point. It had never happened yet. Who was the first person in the Bible to be resurrected? Now, I'm not counting Moses. You know, Moses was taken off, but he died, you know, and then was resurrected. But that was the rumor. Nobody saw Moses resurrected. Huh? That's right. The little boy, the Shunammite, the son of the Shunammite woman. That was the first resurrection in the Bible. So it hadn't happened yet. But Abraham knew that God could resurrect the dead, although he had never seen God do that and had no record of that, no knowledge of that. Abraham reasoned that Isaac would have to be brought back to life in order for God's covenant to continue. And most important of all, the third thing that just is astonishing to me, Abraham loved God more than Isaac. Wow. How can you love something more than your daughter or your son? As a parent, how is that possible? So what does it say in Hebrews 11:17? You don't need to turn there. The scripture says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice, and he who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. What faith! What compelling faith! Think about a 33-year-old man submitting to his 133-year-old father. What an incredible prophetic sample pointing to the life and ministry of Jesus in his submission to his Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus cried, oh, my Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. And the Father said, it's not possible. You got to go. You have to die. Very well, I will die. Prophetic sample number 6. I'll review them, so in case you've forgotten some of them. Abraham looked up and saw in the thicket a ram caught by its horns, and he went over and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Through teary eyes, Abraham looked up and he saw two things. He saw a ram caught in a thicket, but more importantly, he saw that God himself would die to meet the atonement required for sinners. People tell me, "Larry, I'm a good person. I've done nothing to deserve hell and eternal death." And my response is, if you don't live by faith, you're not a good person. You deserve hell and eternal death. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is the key, is the thing that matters most to God. And that's why salvation comes through faith. Not being good, but through faith. Make sense? Think about this. Let's say you're in heaven. You've been there 100 million years, and God says, "Dave, I want you to go do something." And Dave says, "Man, I can't do that." We have rebellion. Dave may be a good guy, but he's in rebellion. God says, "I wouldn't command you to go do something if I'm not going to enable you to do it and empower you to accomplish it." Faith is what matters most to God. Israel should have understood this profound principle, but arrogance and ignorance reduced the whole sacrificial system on the altar of burnt offering, the very spot where Isaac and Jesus were to die. It all became a ritual. "Oh, I got to get my offering in. Then I'll be saved. Hey, I'm saved, man. I sent the lamb on down with my brother and I paid my way in." Eventually, a nation of trustees who should have understood what faith was had to be destroyed, because they would not learn the intimate relationship that exists between love, obedience, and faith. The cornerstone of the relationship with God. Love, obedience, faith. Finally, the angel of the Lord said to Abraham from heaven a second time, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord." He swears by himself because there's nothing higher. There's no higher authority anywhere. "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore, because you have obeyed me." God loves to put us in a predicament, and I'm a real predicament, where obeying him means loss to us. Because then he gets to see what's the faith factor. And until you're caught between the devil and the deep blue sea, it's hard to know what you will do. And getting caught in a situation where if you obey the Lord, you lose big time. Ah, the bigger the test, the more intense the test, the greater the consequences of obeying reveals the depth or the shallowness of our faith. That's why a great tribulation is coming upon the earth. God is going to put the living in a difficult situation, a very, very difficult situation, to see who will obey him, no matter if it means death. Make sense? For decades, let me say that again. For decades, God severely tested the faith of Sarah and Abraham. And they finally failed. 50 years, no children. Abraham threw in the towel at 85. But God needed a miraculous birth. See, that was his plan. And Abraham just became impatient waiting for that plan to get going. He didn't understand that God needed to wait until it was humanly impossible for him to have children. He didn't know what God's big picture is, and neither do we. I don't know what God's big picture is for Johnny's life, or Cassie's life, or my life. All I know is that we have to walk by faith day by day. Abraham almost ruined God's master plan through the works of the flesh, justifying disobedience. In fact, after they finally had messed up the whole thing, God started over and he changed their names, gave them a new identity, and he circumcised Abraham and all the males in Abraham's house. The reason circumcision became a covenant is because Abraham had committed a sexual sin, and God was going to change Abraham's sexual organ, and it would bear the mark of God's displeasure for adultery, and passed on through generation to generation through generation that adultery can never be justified. That was the purpose. The Israelites, though, they began to see it. Well, hey, that's how you know that we're part of the trustees. We're the people of God. They took the rite of circumcision and made it entirely mean something separate and distinct from what God had created it to mean. You see, the temptation to justify sin is powerful. Lucifer did it. A third of the angels did it. Adam and Eve did it. Sarah and Abraham did it. Abraham committed adultery, and it brought his family and his descendants more grief than we can imagine. And the grief goes on to this day. After letting the guilty pair stew, God started over, and the story has a happy ending. Sarah died. Abraham remarried. He married a lady by the name of Keturah, and he had 3 sons from her. So Abraham altogether had 4 sons. In closing, we're gonna take a little break, and then I'm gonna answer questions. Okay, so we're gonna take about a 10-minute break, and then for those of you who would like to ask questions or talk about anything, whether today or anything in the stories or materials that I've produced over the years, I'd be glad to answer questions. But in closing, I want you to understand this. Abraham learned finally, through a heartbreaking hike, 3 days, he learned it is better to trust and obey than to justify sin and to work it out in your own way. Doing God's will hurts at times, and it may even come with the threat of death. But standing firm on God's side and doing what is right, even when your emotions are killing you, this is the meaning of living by faith. When we are willing to live by faith, God gives us grace and strength to do the impossible. And He credits our faith as righteousness. There is no greater blessing than having God as our shield and exceeding great reward. So the seven prophetic samples from Abraham and Isaac. Number one, miraculous birth. Everybody's clear on that? Number two, Isaac's death and resurrection is a parallel prophetic sample of Christ's death and resurrection. Number three, Isaac's death on an altar was to be a prophetic sample of the death of Christ on the altar, in the house, within the city. But Jesus was rejected and hung on a cross as though He had committed a capital offense. Actually, the people who killed Him committed the capital offense. He was an innocent man. Number four, Mount Moriah was chosen as a sacred spot for the death of Isaac because it would be the sacred spot for the death of Christ. Number five, Isaac's submission to his father parallels the submission of Christ to his father. Number six, on the mountain of the Lord, atonement was provided for Abraham, and on the mountain of the Lord, atonement was provided for me. And you too. And last, Abraham gave up Isaac. The father gave up Jesus. And what's so cool, Isaac was willing, and Jesus was too. Isaac was willing, and Jesus was too. In case you would like to have a copy of this, this is the September Wake Up Report. This is August. Let's take a 10-minute intermission and we'll come back, okay? I'd like to make one concluding remark and then take on whatever questions you may want to ask. I didn't bring my computer, so jumping around to all the various Bible texts is a little more difficult, but it's a lot of fun. Here's something I want you to think about. This is cool. Here's Mount Moriah, and here is that rock on the spot where Isaac was sacrificed and where the temple was built, okay? And the temple was later built right here over that rock. And I told you the dimensions approximately of that rock. And after Jesus pronounced the desolation of His temple, your house is left to you desolate, the Romans came about 35 years later, and tore this all down. Not one stone was left upon another. The fire that burned the city caused the gold in here to melt, went in the cracks. The Romans pulled it all apart, and they took the gold to Rome, and that's what they used to build, in part, the Colosseum. And the Jews that survived were used as slaves to build the Roman Colosseum, where the lions ate the Christians. The Jews, during the Roman siege, all ran into the temple complex thinking, God would never let these barbarians destroy His holy temple. Well, it proves a good point. You can believe anything you want. It has no bearing on what God will do or not do. Okay, then after the temple was destroyed for about, 800 years, 700 years, the temple was, the Temple Mount was just a place where Jews and Arabs would come to have prayer. In the 6th century AD, when Muhammad became a very influential Arab prophet, it is said that he went up on the mount here, and from the Temple Mount, he went to heaven, and he returned with all the information that God had given him. And this is why the Temple Mount is so important to Muslims, because I believe it's the third holiest shrine in the Muslim faith. Mecca and the second most holy is wherever Muhammad was born. I forget the name of the place, but this is the third most holy place. And because the legend goes that, you know, Muhammad ascended to heaven here and came back, this is a holy place. And so they built a mosque there. And this is why it's called the Dome of the Rock. Now, this little building sitting right there, it's not very big. This little building is a big sore spot. But it's also a never, it's a, also a very powerful lock on this mountain. This rock is considered where, in Solomon's day, the holy and most holy place sat. And in order to keep the Jews from ever rebuilding on this rock, God had the Muslims put their temple here. And since the 8th century AD, this little building has secured, and it's backed up by about 60 billion Muslims. The Jews don't dare touch it, because the wrath of every Muslim will obliterate Israel. So that's how God has sent, very elegantly solved a problem to keep Israel from ever rebuilding on there. And of course, most Christians today believe that's going to be wiped off and Israel's going to rebuild. And they've got a scenario of stuff, you know, that's... Oh, yeah. Okay, in closing on this whole topic, and then we'll go to another, is that at the second coming, or excuse me, at the end of the 1,000 years, when the holy city descends, Mount of Olives, which is part of this complex here, there's a little valley between Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is actually a series of mountains. It's not just one. The mountains of Moriah. And Mount of Olives is one of them, one of the mountains of Moriah. And when the holy city descends, Mount of Olives goes this way, this boat goes that way, and the holy city sits down in a great plain that's created. And so on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided throughout eternity.
Is it also near here?
No, Abraham was buried down in southern part of Palestine. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's right. One more thing, and then we'll... I think this is so cool. Here's a great Mediterranean Sea, and here is Israel. And when the Holy City sits down, the Holy City is this big. And what's cool here is that everything that happened in Bible times all fits inside the city, geographically. The city's 1,200 miles square. This is only 200 miles, so I don't even have, this isn't even close to scale. If we were going to draw it to scale, it'd look more like this. Huh? So all of Israel and everything that happened in Bible times, and in fact, Mount Ararat is over here where Noah came down, you know, from the flood. All of this fits right in the whole city. And this is the city whose builder and maker that Abraham looked forward to. And all the people who live by faith are considered the children and the offspring. You know, under the new covenant, if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed. And so Abraham is going to stand up here on the porch one day and look out over this huge city, and he's going to see more children than he can count. And the promised land all fits in here. Everything God promised Abraham is coming true. It's just amazing what God is so huge. Okay, I've covered enough on Abraham and Isaac. Any questions about anything today, or any question about anything is biblically? I don't know much, but I'll be glad to share what I have. Yes.
If Jesus would have been accepted, his kingdom would be on earth.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Rick's asked a very good question, and there's a lot to that question, Rick. Let me try to explain something. Here's a timeline. You weren't going to get away without one. Grandpa Gene he was pretty happy until now. Let's say that Jesus came here and died on the altar. We'll put an altar there. And the kingdom of God, with Jesus, upon his resurrection, Jesus becomes the king of Israel. And this is the throne he sits on. I'll put a crown on Jesus. He's sitting on that little throne, okay? So the kingdom of God, it right now, would be in Jerusalem, the city of God. Because Israel failed, there has to be a new Jerusalem. This is the old Jerusalem. And the kingdom of God, Jesus would have begun a work on earth of that would have grown, and the Jews who had received Messiah would have received power of the Holy Spirit upon them in miraculous way, like happens during the 1260 days of the two witnesses. Since we haven't seen it, it's kind of hard to explain, but let me put it this way. What God is about to do during the Great Tribulation is that he's going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. He's going to the Holy Spirit is going to be put in high gear. There's going to be an enormous amount of Holy Spirit influence in every human heart. And in a way like we've never seen before. The closest example we have, prophetic sample we have, is the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 were baptized. So the Holy Spirit, during the 1260 days, is going to agitate and lead every willing heart into submission to the gospel of Christ. You understand that. Had the Jews received Messiah, there would not be plan B. There wouldn't be two witnesses like we now understand them. Jesus would have been up on the throne, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the growth of the kingdom of God would have been immediately growing and going. And then the 12 tribes would have been sent out into all the world, calling everybody to come to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is going to be the equivalent of Noah's Ark. Come here and be saved. And so the journey of people all over the world would have been making their way to Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit poured out upon all flesh would have caused all of God's people on earth to come to Jerusalem. Now, once they're inside the city, once they're here and Jesus... This is where Ezekiel 38 begins to come into focus. This is where Gog, from the land of Magog, is going to come with all the nations out of the north, and they're going to attack the holy city. They're going to surround God's people, and then God's going to destroy them with fire and burn them up. That's how plan A would have played out. And so there would have been a time in which the Holy Spirit would have been poured out, and there would have been a growth, and then finally there would have been maturity, like we see in the Great Tribulation. Instead of sending out the 12 tribes under plan B, God sends out only 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe into all the world. What could have been and what will be are parallels. But it takes a while to sort out how those parallels connect to each other. Johnny?
What about the principle that God existed on earth with man?
He would have existed on earth for a time until it came time to purify, to cleanse the earth. But after being rejected and returning, you know, having returned to heaven, he will not inherit this earth until it's been cleansed. Let me show you a text here. Where is the text in Isaiah that talks about what would have happened? Give me just a second here. And those who die when they're, 100 years of age will be considered... Oh, here it is, Isaiah 65. Look at verse 18. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. And he who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. What's wrong with you? What'd you do? They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. This is all describing the kingdom of God as it would have existed on earth until the time came for the purification of earth, and Gog and Magog is brought against and God burns them all up. Yes. Yes, until eternal life and purification sealing is completed, death still is possible. And in fact, continues on. See, Jesus will live forever, but the people will live and die until the time comes for eternal life to be bestowed.
Ezekiel 34, how do you see that?
Resurrected. David will never fail to have a man sit on his throne.
His family.
Yes, and Jesus is a descendant of David. This is perpetual Yes.
You were talking, is there any reasoning that you didn't have for
that? Yeah, the tribe of Dan disappeared. Here's what happened. They had the misfortune of living in the north. Here's the Mediterranean, and here's the land of Israel. When the Israelites entered the promised land, Dan, the tribe of Dan, took this spot right there. Benjamin took this spot, and Judah took this spot, and Jerusalem is there. Okay? All the destroyers from the north, That's how Dan disappeared.
So they will not be part of the 12,000
or? Okay. The 144,000 are not biologically of the tribe of any tribe. They are the believers in Christ. The 144,000 are, how can I say it? They are divided up like the 12 tribes by character. And so our character tells what tribe we're in.
So why isn't Dan included?
Dan isn't included because Dan was destroyed. So there's 12 tribes is because the tribe of Joseph is divided between Manasseh and Ephraim. But he's not included. They included Levi. See, Levi wasn't even counted among the 12, and yet he's in the 12 there to still end up with 12. So what happens is that God, this is interesting to me. Under the old covenant, the tribe of Levi are the priests. And I raise this question with a lot of people who get really bent out of shape over the 144,000. And I point out, look, the tribe of Levi are the priests. But in Revelation 7, the tribe of Levi are considered only one of the 12. How is that possible? See, what God was looking for was a nation of priests. Everybody. The priesthood of the believer, you know. Okay. So when, you know, Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And when Jacob went to bless them, his hands went like that. Remember that? Joseph brought his sons to him, you know, to get blessed by the old patriarch. And when he went to put his hands on his head, it went boom, like this. And so it became, that's how Israel had 13 tribes. Because Joseph, the tribe of Joseph, was divided to Ephraim and Manasseh. They blessed them both equally and never blessed Joseph. So that's how it became 13. So the Lord, you know, because the Levites were the ones willing to kill their brothers for sexual immorality. The Lord said, I'll set you apart, give you no inheritance, and we'll have 12 tribes and a tribe of priests. Then when we get to under plan B, in James 2, and James 1:1 and James 2:1, the early Christians understood that the Christian body now was made up of 12 parts. I guess that's 12. And because Dan is gone and Levi is counted, Joseph isn't, but Ephraim is. But the point really is that God has 12 personality types, and he can use the timid, he can use the bold. He can use the intellectuals. He can use the dummies. He can use the weak. He can use the strong. He can use any human being. That's the point of the 12. And that's the point of the 12 disciples. They're all different. He can use any one. And so when we enter the holy city, we go through the gate corresponding to the tribe that God has put us in. Not that we're born in, but that we're reborn in. Yeah. Okay. Any other question? Does that answer your question, Rick? The question is, your question, under the old plan, the old covenant, plan A, there would be a continual growth in God's kingdom. Then a time would come to seal and bestow eternal life, resurrect the dead. And just like we have under plan B, slightly different. The plan A, plan B story is huge, and I don't have time to go through it all today, but wow, it's awesome. And when you read the Bible and you begin to look at these things and you begin to see what God intended to do and how it was going to go about it, It's just amazing. Yes.
This is just inherit the whole world.
Oh yeah, the meek will inherit the earth. That's one of the most profound statements to me. How that the meek. When I think of the word meek, I think of people who are tender-hearted, people who are easy to forgive, people who are patient,
teachable,
people who are a joy to be with, those will inherit the earth.
Oh, but you can't do that, and then he left.
Then he was raptured. let me go back to a point that I think is so important. You can believe anything you want to believe. If you want to believe the moon is made of cheese, God will let you do that. If you want to believe there's a rapture, God will let you believe that. If you want to believe, you can make up anything you want to believe. And God, you know, will let you do that. And you know, the guys with the white jackets may come on if it gets too extreme. But basically, we are free to believe anything we want to believe. But that has no bearing on God. Zero. In Noah's day, no one believed there'd be a flood. Guess what? Surprise. The Bible is like a radio. At maximum volume, it's only a whisper. You got to get it up to your head and listen real close because it speaks so softly. And you look at what you just heard and you say, "I need it. Did I hear it right?" And you go digging through it to see, is that really right? Did I hear it right? Is that what it said? Opinions and traditions quickly drown out the word. That's what's going. The world is full of noise. And the noise is so great that what God's word has to say can't be heard. That's the way it should be. If you want to know what the Bible says, get this. You got to go find it yourself. Letty's not going to tell you. She will read from the Word and share wonderful things she's found. I read from the Word and I share wonderful things I've found. But you've got to go to the Word yourself and hear what it says. And the Spirit will enable you to do that. The Spirit will show you things that and enable you to understand things that will confound the world. Does that make sense? The Bible is, there's nothing like it. I have been fascinated with this little book for ever since I became a Christian in 1971. Changed my life. It's changed my views. It's still changing my life and still changing my views. If you've watched the seminar I did in Dayton in June, I'm undoing 30 years of things I thought to be true. I'm presenting the two witnesses, showing how that, as in writing the yellow book, that my understanding of the two witnesses had to change. Things weren't quite square as they needed to be. So if you haven't seen that, I hope you will. There's a copy around here somewhere in the library. So hope you'll look at it. God's word is huge. And it's just the most fun thing to get into it and to go through it, to look there, and to hear what it has to say. Now, you've got to have a right attitude in approaching it. You've got to have the attitude, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, not an authority on Jesus Christ. Millions of people read the Bible to be an authority rather than to be a follower. If you don't live like Jesus, if you don't talk like Jesus, you're not a follower of Jesus. Pharisees were authorities. And you saw what they did to Jesus. Any other questions? This word is an acronym. The Heaven-Earth Linkage Law.
I understand that law.
Okay. Here is heaven and here is earth. And things go on in heaven up here at various times along the way. And we can't see with binoculars, you know, or telescopes, what's going on in there, up there. So God has given us some prophecies that have events that link up with events in heaven so that when we see these prophetic events on earth, we know what can't be seen because of the clouds. That's what I mean by the heaven-earth linkage law. Okay. When... That's right. Okay. In Daniel 8, we have a prophecy that consists of three parts. Let me start over. We have a prophecy that starts that has three parts. We have a ram and a goat, and then we have a 2,300-day prophecy. Okay? The ram and the goat are identified in verses 20 and 21 as the kingdoms of the Medes and Persians and the Grecians. The reason this is important is that historically, these two kingdoms are not disputed. Everybody, not disputed. As world empires go, historians widely agree that the Medo-Persians were followed by the Grecians, which were followed by the Roman Empire. Okay? By pouring a foundation of concrete right here on the ram, this is the time period during which this prophecy is going to be given. During the time of the ram, during the times of the Medes and the Persians, the decree by Artaxerxes is going to be issued in 457 B.C.
So you're saying that's the linkage that the prophecy is decreed and starts from that point?
Yes. So watch this. Because the king who issues the decree that starts this prophecy occurs in this kingdom, and because 2,300 years, according to Jubilee calendar, is a perfectly defined yardstick, We reach 1844, and we know that the third seal, which we can't see, occurs here. The opening of the books and the judgment of the dead begins. But the prophecy that we're really studying here is that there's a horn power that comes out of nowhere. He's a stern-faced king. And what the angel is trying to tell us is that, look, there's going to be two kingdoms, the ram, the goat, the Medes, the Persians, and the Grecians. There's going to be a 2,300-year prophecy, and then the horn power is going to appear. But he can't appear until after the cleansing of heaven's temple has begun. Does that make sense? So the heaven-earth linkage law starts with something very concrete on earth, which is historically and widely understood, and we come 2,300 years down. There's no wiggle room. We come down, it takes us to 1844. That takes us above the clouds to see the opening of the third seal.